If you're a visitor here, we've been journeying our way through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves right up at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or I should say, the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at John chapter 19, and we're going to be considering, John chapter 20, and we're looking, I've been saying John 19 for so long, it feels like now we've finally made it to chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses. John chapter 20, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's just come before the Lord in a time of prayer briefly. Father in heaven, as we've just sung, your Son is alive. Lo, in the grave he did lay, but not anymore, because Christ the Lord is risen. And Lord, we have the joy of celebrating that every Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday. And Lord, even as we look towards Christmas at this time of year, we remember that the point of Christmas was the cross. And the point of the cross was death. And the point of death was an empty tomb. And the point of the empty tomb is a risen Savior. And we pray, Lord, that as we turn to consider this story which we're so familiar with, that you'd give us eyes to see it in a fresh way. Or that you would remind us of something long held true. That you would press upon our heart the resurrection of Christ in a powerful way. That we might savor Christ all the more. That we would believe indeed that he is alive. Guide us as we seek your word and seek your truth. Lord, speak to us, your servants. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I wonder if you ever experienced a life-changing event. You know, one of those events that you look back on, and for the rest of your life is shaped by that particular event. You know, like one of those touchstone moments that change everything. I think of a good family friend of mine, my father's best friend, and he was a husband and he had three very small children, and he was a very keen cyclist, and one day he went for a bike down the main road and a truck came around the corner and its door opened on the way around and hit him. And he lost the bottom portion of his leg. Gangrene set in. They took more off. Gangrene set in and he ended up losing it about halfway down his thigh. And then if that wasn't bad enough, his wife left him because I didn't marry a cripple. I know, it's disgusting. But you can imagine how for the rest of his life, it has lived out of that reality, isn't it? Everything he does for the rest of his life is affected by that one moment, his relationship with his children, his walking to the bathroom, his quickly jumping out of bed to go and grab something he forgot. Everything is impacted by that. And the interesting thing about these events is that they impact people vastly differently. So for him, it set him on a trajectory, but for his wife, it set her on a very different trajectory. And that reminds me of, for myself, my parents went to Papua New Guinea when I was 17. They went to the mission field, and I've got two brothers. And for me, when I was 16 and my parents said, we're going to go to Papua New Guinea, and we have no idea what that looks like. We don't know if we come back. We know there are cannibals there. We got no idea. It's a dangerous place. We don't know what this looks like. For me, that was one of the events that brought me back to faith. Because I looked at it and said, well, if my parents are willing to give up everything to go and do that, there must be something in this. For my brother, it had the opposite effect. It drove him away from the church. And so these events cause different things within us. And there's no greater life-changing event than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no greater event in the history of the world than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one has ever done it, and no one will ever do it again. You will be resurrected, but you will never experience the resurrection Jesus experienced in the same way. For he both was raised and raised himself, the Bible tells us. It is historically, earth-shatteringly changing for every human on the face of the planet. Because without the resurrection, there is no salvation. Without the resurrection, there is only death. But even that event, even the event of an empty tomb, has a drastically different impact on the people that experience it. And we see that in our story. We see three people, and every one of them interact and end this passage of Scripture in a completely different place. And I've never noticed it before. And I wonder if you have. There's three disciples in the story, isn't there? There's Mary, Mary Magdalene. There's Peter, Simon Peter. And there's the beloved disciple, whom, of course, we know is John. And all three of them see an empty tomb, and all three of them go home completely differently. So firstly, we have Mary, and I've nicknamed her the mortified disciple. Mary the mortified. Mary went to the empty tomb on that day, knowing what she would see, didn't she? Mary went there expecting to see a tomb with a stone there, with some soldiers, going there to weep and grieve, going there to honor her Lord, going there to honor her master, her rabbi, her big brother, her savior. This is Mary, of whom seven evil spirits were cast out, Luke tells us, and Mark. This is Mary, who from her own pocket and efforts ministered to Jesus so that Jesus could do ministry. This was a woman who loved Jesus very much, who had been deeply affected by Jesus. This is one of the women who stood at the cross for all 9 hours, watching her dear Savior bleed. And this Mary went to the tomb that day expecting to see him there. But when she gets there, it's dark, John tells us. Verse 1, he says, she came to the tomb early while it was still dark. The very first darkness of the day, she gets there. And as she gets there, she knows where the tomb is, and she's going there, and what she sees is not what she expects. She sees that the stone is rolled away. Now, that might seem odd to you, but at that time, there was a sense in which that wouldn't have been odd, because grave robbery was a real issue. Grave robbery was such an issue that eventually the emperor would make official sentences for grave robbers if they were caught, because it was becoming such a problem. And so when Mary, in the dark of the night, effectively, first thing in the morning, the sun's not even up yet, she walks in and she sees the tomb open, what does her mind instantly assume? Grave robbers. Or the religious leaders are up to some crazy plot. It can't be anything else, though. There's nowhere on her horizon that she's thinking, well, clearly Jesus rolled the stone away himself and walked out. No, for Mary, probably grave robbery is the most instant reaction. And we know that because the first thing she does is she turns around and hightails it. Because if there is grave robbers here, the last thing I want to be caught doing is finding them. It's not a great position to be in, is it? Ladies, walk into a graveyard next time by yourself at dark. Yeah, it sounds like a great choice. No one obviously gave her safety techniques. But it's a scary situation to be in. And so she runs. She runs for her life, effectively. And she runs because she doesn't know what's happening. She's scared. And so she runs to find the two men who she can really trust. That's right. Peter and John. Perfect. Peter and John. Because they were Jesus' head disciples. They were always there. They've been there for me, Mary thinks. Maybe not perfectly like Jesus, but Jesus is dead. So she returns to Peter and John and she cries out. And I wonder if you can just feel the emotion behind the cry that she utters to them. She says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." They've taken him away. Can you imagine how heart-wrenching this must be? Look, it's bad enough you've killed him. I just want to go and honor him. I just want to grieve. I just want to weep. I just want to be broken at the tomb of the one I love. And now you've taken it away from me. Now, how important is it for us to have headstones and burial sites and little plaques and things where we can go and honor the ones we love and remind ourselves of them? But for Mary, it's interesting, isn't it? Because there's no recollection. There's no thought. There's no thinking in her brain that maybe something else is going on. You don't get that impression at all, do you? It's like, no, someone has taken him. There's no way he can be alive. There's no way he could be raised from the dead. There's no chance. I saw him dead. Like, you know, there's dead and then there's dead. He was the dead type. And there's no chance that he could be alive. Why? Why does she not look beyond that? See, one of the problems of Mary, and we're going to run into this next week when we look at the next section as she runs into the gardener. One of Mary's problems is she's very caught up with her own expectations and hopes and dreams. And I mean, I don't blame her. A woman crushed by seven evil spirits, probably abused, abandoned, misused, treated horrendously, and to finally find the one who sets you free, to finally find the man who would love you and cherish you and care for you, and then to have him taken away. All of her hopes and dreams have been shattered. All of her expectations have been snuffed out. And so you can appreciate all she's thinking about is, what I had dreamed of is now gone. And it blinds her. It blinds her ability to look into the tomb and think, what did Jesus teach us? What did Jesus tell us? I mean, just think, Jesus, time and time again, the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and he will suffer and die, but he will rise again on the third day. Over and over again, he told that to his disciples, and yet she looks into the tomb and only sees death. And I just can't help but wonder, for us as disciples of Christ, or for us as potential disciples, for us who are trying to follow Jesus, what things hold your belief back? What aspirations, what dreams, what expectations do you have in your heart that stop you trusting Jesus Christ and putting your faith in Him explicitly? What things cause you to say, I see all that, Jesus. I hear Logan preaching it, and I hear it being read, and I read it myself, but there's just this one thing that I don't want to let go of. There's this one thing holding me back. You know, we can often be just like Mary, can't we? We're not able to trust Jesus. We're not able to believe in Jesus because, well, there's a thousand reasons why. My life's too hard. My life's too busy. My work's too important. My sin is too enjoyable. You know, there's just on and on the reasons why I shouldn't follow Jesus, the reasons why I shouldn't trust Jesus. But Mary's not the only disciple, is she? We have Peter, and I've nicknamed him the perplexed disciple. Peter the perplexed disciple, because everyone needs a new nickname. Peter the perplexed disciple. The disciples, the other disciples, they hear from Mary that this is going on. Of course, what do? They burst out the door. I think we can presume that they're probably in the same house together. They don't live in Jerusalem, so they're probably staying in a shared apartment or something like that. Mary would have been there, the mother of Jesus, because John's just taken Mary in. So you can imagine what Mary's thinking at this point. You know, mums, can you imagine? You've just lost your child. Then someone bursts in the door and says, someone's stolen the body. But the two disciples, they bail out the door. And I love this little description we get from John. It's so great. Peter goes out first. And you can imagine, can't you just imagine John? And I honestly love the Bible. This has nothing to do with myself. I just love the Bible. It is just so amazing, the beauty and the magnificence of it. You know, John is sitting there writing, and you could imagine him. He's a pretty old man when he writes John, and you could imagine him thinking back as he's writing this and going, and maybe people in the room with him, he's like, can you get a load of this? Do you know how it worked? It went like this. So Peter and I, we get out and we're like, we're going for it. We run to the tomb. We've got to figure out what's going on. We're running to the tomb. And you know, Peter heads off first. But I caught him. Because I used to do park run. No, I don't think they had park run back then. This was kind of a park run though, because there was a park there. But John, it's just beautiful. Peter went out with the other disciple, and they're going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, yes, go, John. John outruns Peter and reaches the tomb first. And John has a quick look. We're going to come back to John. John has a quick look and then waits. And there's a couple of reasons why. One is because he's younger than Peter. It might be that he waits for the older one to come. The other thing is he's probably just scared to go in. You know what it's like? If you imagine the moment, it's like you don't know what you're going to find in there. And this is not like we think of a grave, you know, we think of the hole in the ground and peering into it. This is like a hole in a mountain, in a hillside with a stone, and you walk into it. And either the body is straight ahead of you or it's to the side somewhere. And so you're going to walk in there? What if there's people still in? Yeah, I'll just wait. Peter will catch up. Peter catches up. And of course, Peter just straight in. That's Peter, isn't it? It's Peter, just through and through. And this is just so beautiful, the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. Peter just shoots straight in there. He jumps in, and you could almost imagine him. And you could imagine him yelling, because John hasn't gone in yet, but he records what Peter sees. And so you could imagine Peter being there and yelling out, I see some linen cloths, verse 6. I see some linen cloths lying here. Oh, and the face cloths there too. It was the one that they would have put on Jesus' head. Verse 7, but Wait a second, it's not lying with the other cloths. In fact, it's folded up. And John's like, what, folded up? He's like, yeah, he folded it up and put it by itself somewhere. Yeah, now just very briefly as an aside, you realize how important that is? That tiny little note. Grave robbers don't fold people's clothes up. The Pharisees would never fold people's clothes up. Only Jesus would take the time to grab his face cloth and neatly fold it and sit it down quietly before walking out of the tomb. But Peter, you could imagine him, can't you? He's probably grabbing the stuff and looking at it, and he's looking all around it. And yet, you know, Luke describes the event in Luke 24:12, and he says that Peter went in and he was amazed and he marveled and he went home. He didn't believe. You understand that? Peter rushes in first. He has all the evidence before him. He fingers it. He touches it. He experiences it. It's all there. Everything you could need. Empty tomb. And yet he doesn't believe. He goes away perplexed. What is going on? Did like the grave's empty? The stuff's there? I mean, could it be? Nah, that's not possible. That doesn't happen. I saw him dead with my own eyes. Peter has all the evidence that he could need. He's looking with human eyes and logic, and that's Peter, isn't it? He looks at the problem, he mechanically assesses it, and he attacks it. That's the story of Peter's life. A plus B equals C. There's a dead body, the body's missing. Well, dead bodies don't get raised from the dead, so he can't be alive. And he just goes away troubled and deceived. And I just wonder, why? Why is it that Peter sees all of that and yet can't believe? The reason is that evidence is not enough. You realize that? Evidence is not enough. Have you seen these amazing apologists, and I have utmost respect for them, and they can give you every single reason for why the Bible is true, why you can trust it. They can give you every reason why the resurrection is 100% true, and it's more likely than the existence of Caesar and everything else. Incredible. But you know, logic alone will never save anyone. It is a work of the Spirit of God alone. It's only the sovereign grace of God that will save people. And I tell you, we need to use logic, we need to use apologetics, we need to use every resource we've given. We need to use everything we can to compel people to come in. But ultimately, we need to fall on our faces and say, God, save people. This is why prayer must be the heart of the church. This is why prayer meetings are vital. Do you know, one of the least common things in churches nowadays is prayer meetings. Do you understand that? You look around the churches. Next time you visit somewhere on holiday, have a look through their bulletin and have a look at how many activities there are compared to how many prayer meetings. Have a look at our own bulletin. Consider your own life. Are we dependent upon God and the sovereign work of His Spirit and grace, or are we seeking to create it with machines? And maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, I just need one more reason. I need more evidence. I need you to prove to me. I need God to do something amazing. And none of that's going to do anything. Actually, what you need is to say, God, save me. God, give me eyes to see. Because, you know, you can't believe. You actually physically cannot believe unless His Spirit moves in your heart. But we're left wondering about Mary. We're left wondering about Peter. But then there's John, the beloved disciple who I've nicknamed the believing disciple. John, the believing disciple. Verse 8 and 9, this is This is beautiful. You could imagine, you know, verse 8, the other disciple who reached the tomb first went in, and Peter's there looking around, perplexed and troubled, and John walks in and he sees the cloth, he sees the linen, he sees the empty tomb, he sees his dear friend Peter, and something profound happens within him. And John says it in the most simplest words, doesn't he? He saw and believed. What took place in John's heart? What happened inside of John that was different to Peter and Mary when they saw the empty tomb? Because something happened to cause him to believe. It's singular. He believed. Peter didn't. They're in there, same time, same place, same information, same everything. John believes, Peter doesn't. The key is in verse 9. And unfortunately, it's, and I don't like saying this, but it's translated really poorly into English here. The ESV has, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture." The problem with that translation is it makes it appear that John is saying, even at that point, they didn't believe. They currently did not believe. The problem is that's not the way the tense works. Okay, what it's saying is, a better translation would be, as yet, or for, they had not understood the scripture. In other words, John is saying, before this event, before standing in the tomb, they had not believed what the scripture had said. Somewhere back there. But you see, what happened is for John, it changed. Previously, he had not understood the scripture. Now, the dots have connected. The penny has dropped. The light has dawned upon another day. The sunlight came streaming into his heart. The Spirit of God brought to mind the Word of God and the teaching of Christ as he saw the empty tomb. And he went, I get it. He lives. So you could imagine him thinking about Jonah. All of a sudden, Jonah just pops into his mind. And just like Jesus says, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and then be raised from the dead. And you can imagine him going, wait, that's what he meant. And then you could imagine him thinking, wait a second, the story of Isaac. Oh, John, oh, why did I not think of this? The story of Isaac. You know, Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac and he gets Isaac back from the dead because instead God doesn't sacrifice him. And Psalm 16 and Hosea and over and over and over again, his body will not see decay. And on the third day, he will revive him. And you could imagine his heart as the scriptures are pressed into it. His heart begins to erupt because he's connecting the dot. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. I may not see him, but Jesus is alive. I don't know how this has all worked. But deep down, there's something happening inside of my heart. And I want to know, has this happened for you? Has that dawned upon your heart? Have you looked into the empty tomb and seen it and gone, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Hallelujah. He lives. Or are you living in darkness? Do you continue living in darkness? Hoping for light, hoping for change, or not really caring at all? You know, this was one of those earth-shattering moments for John. You know, Mary's going to have one in the next passage. Don't think poorly of Mary. And Peter's going to have one next chapter. Have you had yours? Have you had that moment where we're in the midst of the story of Jesus Christ, the darkness has been banished by the light? You know, just before sitting down in my study this afternoon in order to prepare this, I read a quote by Samwise from Lord of the Rings, because everyone loves Lord of the Rings. Well, I love Lord of the Rings and everyone knows it. Samwise says the following. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? That's Mary, isn't it? Isn't that Mary? Isn't that Peter? Isn't that John as they're running to the tomb? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? Isn't that the story of your heart? If you haven't seen the cross and the resurrected Son. But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. You know, the sun on Easter Sunday, when Mary runs into Jesus, must have been the most glorious sunlight that's ever been seen. Because not only did the sun rise like it did every day, but the Son of Righteousness arose. Have you seen him? Oh, may he give you eyes to see him. May your heart be opened to gaze upon the beauty of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. Thank you that you vindicated him. That while the devils danced and Satan rejoiced, you did not abandon your Son. Lord, we're sorry when we doubt. Would you give us hearts to believe, Lord? Help us to see the marvelous reality of the resurrection with fresh eyes. We can become so, I guess, bored with these stories as we hear them each and every year. Help us, Lord, to see them with fresh light. Cast the light of Christ upon our souls tonight. May it be like it was for Mr. Frodo. The darkness would be banished in our hearts. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.